Morning. Our Bible reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and also at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. So if you've got your Bible, you could open that up. It's in the second book of the Bible, so right towards the beginning. I'm going to be reading off the leaflet, so you could also follow along with me. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labour in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labour, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So moving to chapter 2, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Thanks, Debbie. Please do keep that Bible passage open to you, whether that's in your own Bible or in your leaflet. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into God's word. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that right since Abraham, you have been forming a people for yourself, that if we trust in Jesus, we're part of that people now, and that we look forward to that great day when your people will be vast, huge, filling the new creation. Father, we look forward to that day. Father, please now, though, give us work to do until that day and to speed that day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you, what would a kingdom look like without people? Obviously, a kingdom without people would not be a kingdom at all. As I thought about that in the past couple of weeks, it made me think of the famous ghost cities of China. You've probably seen photographs like this one and the ones that are going to be coming up over the next minute or two. Let me explain if you're not familiar with them. Back in the 2000s, when the Chinese economy was booming, the government planned and built these huge new cities around the country for all the new people they thought were going to live there. But then the economy stalled and these new people never came. And as a result, there are now dozens of these ghost cities across the country, cities with no one living there. And as you can see from the photographs coming up on the screen here, that's pretty eerie, right? Because you can't have a city without people. Now, of course, it's exactly the same with a kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without people. That's why if God is going to get his kingdom back, he's going to have to create a people, which, as we carry on in our story of the Bible, is exactly what we see him do. Let me recap for you if you need a reminder or if you've never been here before. In this series, which we're calling Long Story Short, we're really looking at the big story of the Bible, the big sweep. And the story of the Bible we've been seeing is the story of God's kingdom, how it was formed, how it was lost, and then how it was regained with interest. Now, what's God's kingdom? Well, God's kingdom in the Bible is simply God's people living in God's place under God's rule. Now, in our first week, a fortnight ago, we saw the kingdom established in creation. God's people are Adam and Eve, living in God's place, Eden, under God's rule as he spoke to them directly. But then in Genesis chapter 3, that all collapsed as Adam and Eve rebelled against God and God cast them out of the garden. By Genesis chapter 3, God's kingdom already looks like it is in tatters. He's got no people, in no place, and they're all disobeying his rule. But then last week in Genesis chapter 12, we saw God's fight back plan, his rescue mission, if you like. God approaches a man, Abram, and his wife, Sarai, and he makes a promise to them. If you trust me and do what I say, I will make you into a great nation in a new land, and I will bless you and the whole world through you. In other words, I will restore my kingdom through you. Your descendants will become my people in my place under my rule. And as we saw last week, Abram trusts that promise and the rescue mission begins. That's why we said last week that the turning point of the Bible really is Genesis chapter 12 when that promise is made. The rest of the Bible is really just the story of God keeping that promise. Now, of course, how God keeps that promise is complicated. Life is. But in broad terms, as we go through the Bible, I think we see him keep it in stages. He doesn't restore his kingdom all in one go, people, place, and rule. Rather, he does it in steps. And his first step is forming a people. So that's what we're going to focus in on today, how God turns one couple, Abraham and Sarah, into a whole people. And then if we trust in Jesus, we're actually somehow part of that people too. So that's what we're going to get into. If you're if you follow on in the sermon notes, they're there in your leaflet. First point, a people. What happens in this next stage of the Bible after God's promises to make Abraham and Sarah into a great people? Well, really the first thing that's got to happen in the birth of any nation, and that's the birth of its first child. In this case, it's a child called Isaac. So Genesis 21, it's coming up on the screen. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. So Isaac is born. Then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and God chooses Jacob to be the one the promised nation will be descended from. Genesis 25. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And the younger son is Jacob. Now Jacob grows up, and he then has 12 sons. And through a series of adventures, which is basically covered through the back half of Genesis, they all end up in Egypt, sheltering for a famine that has hit their home country. Exodus chapter 1, which we just had read out to us, picks up the story. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. And so you can see in that very brief survey, from Genesis 21 to Exodus chapter 1, God's people have grown from 2 to 70. That's not bad going. But then, over the next 400 years, their growth really explodes. So listen to the very next verses in Exodus, verse 6. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." And in fact, by the time this people escaped from Egypt, in an event called the Exodus, they've actually grown to be a huge people. Listen to Exodus 12. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So they've clearly grown from that 70 they had 400 years ago. And in fact, note, it doesn't say 600,000 people. It just says 600,000 men. So there's women and children on top of that. When you add them on, they're probably now a nation of between about 2 to 3 million people. And of course, once the Israelites eventually enter Canaan, their promised land, which we'll look at in 2 weeks' time, they grow even more than that. The basic point is that by the end of Exodus, God seems to have very much kept his promise to Abraham to make his people into a great nation. By the end of Exodus, it seems like the kingdom is getting back on track. God has got his people. But it's not enough. You see, when you think about it, 2 to 3 million people is a lot, especially when you think about where they came from. I mean, two pensioners in the desert. I mean, if you had a family reunion, I mean, sometimes people have family reunions and their extended family is so large that they need to meet at a school or they need to rent a campsite. You know, they've got a couple of hundred people there and you think, well, that's a pretty big family. If your family reunion was 2 to 3 million people, you had to rent out Sydney to go there. I mean, that's a pretty big family, right? You think, oh, look, as far as generating human beings is concerned, we've done pretty well. You'd think that's quite a large group of people. But compared to the whole world's population, even at the time, that's still just a drop in the ocean. Remember the fall back in Genesis 3, that affected everyone. Everyone left God's kingdom. Of all of those people, is God really only going to save 2 to 3 million? Or even however many people were in Israel at the height of their powers? I mean, as impressive as it is in one way, is that really reversing the curse in any meaningful way? Restoring the kingdom? It feels like there should be something more. But of course there is. When you remember God's promise to Abram back in Genesis 12, you see, if you remember, in Genesis 12, God didn't just promise that he would make Abram's descendants into a great nation. He also promised that that nation would bless all the other nations of the world. They would be a people who would bless all people. Look again at Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And actually, as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, as the history of Israel unfolds, you actually see this happening. Basically, people come into contact with Abraham's descendants and they get blessed. So Israel invades the land that God promised to give them, Canaan. And of course, that is bad news for those they've invaded. Although, spoiler, they deserved it, but that's another story. And yet, for the Canaanites who decide to accept Israel's God, there is blessing. So Rahab, the prostitute, who hides the Israelite spies when they first scout out the invasion, she is spared when the Israelites take the city, and she actually goes on to be a great figure in Israel's history. She's an ancestor of kings, and in fact, an ancestor of the King Jesus. You see that in Matthew chapter 1. Or fast forward about 100 years to a period called the period of the judges. There's a woman, Naomi, who's a Moabite, a pagan, one of Israel's neighbors. But when she moves to Israel, she also gets accepted into God's people when she accepts their God. And she also becomes an ancestor of kings. She's in both King David's and Jesus' family tree. I reckon Israel's blessing of other nations really reaches its peak when the Queen of Sheba was just a huge nation in North Africa, visits King Solomon in about 950 BC. So listen to a fairly detailed account of that encounter from 1 Kings chapter 10. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. You see what happens when this queen of this mighty superpower comes to visit Israel? Well, God blesses Israel with wisdom and wealth, and in turn, Israel blesses other nations with wisdom and wealth. And the worship of God. Did you notice how the Queen of Sheba leaves? Praising the Lord your God. In many ways, what we've just seen there is the climax of the Old Testament. It seems like the blessing of God really is now coming to all the peoples of the earth. But according to Israel's prophets, that kind of stuff is really just the start of those blessings. You see, those prophets predict that one day Israel will bless the peoples of the world on an even bigger scale. So flash forward 200 years from the time of Solomon to a prophet called Isaiah who predicts this. It's coming up on the screen. In the last days, in the future, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You see, what's he saying? He's saying one day, it won't just be, you know, kind of one or two people here and there who are blessed by Israel, even if those one or two people are a queen. No, one day it will be whole nations who are blessed by Israel. Actually, all nations. And they won't just be blessed with the wisdom that Israel can give them or their riches, or even their shelter. They will be blessed by coming to know Israel's God just as well as the Israelites do. In other words, they'll be blessed by becoming one of God's people themselves. And at the end of Isaiah, you see the full scope of that blessing. We just read the beginning of Isaiah. Let's look at the end, chapter 65. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Do you see what he's saying? The Jerusalem that the peoples of the world will flood to, that he's referred to in Isaiah 2, isn't actually just the literal city of Jerusalem at all, but it's the new heavens and new earth. It's a whole new creation. That's where people from all nations will enjoy God's blessing. And how will people from every nation on earth enter into this new creation, enter into eternity with God? Well, it's by the people who are already in relationship with God, now going out and telling them about it. Isaiah 66, I will send some of those who survive to the nations. They will proclaim my nation, my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. You see, what is God's big plan for his people, the citizens of his kingdom? Well, he'll start by making a nation for himself from Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel. But then he will use those people to bless all nations of the world. In the Old Testament, by bringing them into Israel, but in the New Testament, by sending Israelites out to offer that relationship with God to all people, and ultimately a place in the new creation. Which is exactly what you see when Jesus comes in the New Testament. So Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, he arrives, and what does he do? Well, he calls a group of people to him, disciples. But did you notice, if you've read the New Testament documents, it's not just any old number of disciples, is it? It's 12 disciples. Seems very intentional, doesn't it? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. It's like Jesus is starting the people of God all over again to go and bless the world. But of course, that's exactly what they do. Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. He rises again, and then he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. And then what does he do? He sends his Spirit on these disciples at Pentecost, and they start speaking in other people's languages, declaring God's praise. And Jews from every nation under heaven, that's Acts 2, they hear them, and then they start telling other people. First fellow Jewish people, but then Gentiles, that just means non-Jewish people, as they get driven out of Jerusalem and into the surrounding areas and region. Do you see what's going on? Blessing is going out from Jerusalem through Jesus, and the nations are finding a relationship with God. Sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? And as people from the nations start coming into relationship with God, they start telling other people too. They join their Jewish brothers and sisters in their mission to the world. And they can. Because it turns out, in this stage of salvation history, you don't have to be Jewish anymore to be part of God's people. Anyone who trusts in Jesus, anyone who trusts God, like Abraham trusted God, can be one of his descendants. One of those first Christians, a guy called Paul, puts it like this: understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. That's how you get into that family reunion. And so it goes on. People tell people, and those people tell people, and those people tell people. Until finally, someone told you. And here you are now, sitting here, this Sunday, wondering who you can tell, so they can tell someone, and they can tell someone, until Jesus comes back. And who will there be in that new creation when that happens? Lots of people. And lots of people from all nations. Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The new creation is the ultimate multicultural gathering, and it will be great. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." You see, what people is God building for himself, for his kingdom? That's a great multitude from every nation, all of whom are saved by Jesus and will live with him forever. That's not bad for a kingdom that started with two people. So what should we do? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? we should probably tell some more people. You know, I love our church, and I love the group of people that God has gathered here. But you know what? I'm dissatisfied. And I think you should be dissatisfied too. We don't want to just stay a small church, do we? And we should never be satisfied with being a small church. We should want to be a big church, not so we can be famous, you know, on the cover of Church Weekly, if that magazine existed. Thankfully, it does not. Or not so we can feel really good about ourselves and go, oh, wow, isn't it amazing? We filled this school hall. No, not at all. No, we should want to be a big church, or at least a church that grows big and then carves off and starts planting more churches so we can be small again, but only so there's more space in this gym so we can keep filling it up, because we care about people. And we want as many people as possible to get to know Jesus. Let me show you this photo. You're going to get so sick of this photo. I apologize to regular members. If you're a newbie, you're going, oh, this looks so new. How interesting. All the regulars are going, oh, not this again. So sick of this photo. Don't keep it up there, Hamish. This is the western suburbs of Adelaide right there. That is home to about 200,000 people, the vast majority of whom don't know Jesus or even a Christian who could tell them about Jesus. Now, without Jesus, they are going to hell, like we would have been if we hadn't met Jesus. But with Jesus, they can enter God's kingdom. They can become one of his people, live with him in the new creation. So we want to tell as many people as we can in the western suburbs so they can have a relationship with Jesus that we have. God wants us to tell lots of people about Jesus so lots of people can become part of his people, because that's where all of history is headed. Now, how do we tell people about Jesus? Well, the good news is there are so many ways. The first way is, of course, you can tell someone about Jesus yourself. I mean, you don't need the rest of us to help you with that. You can just open your mouth and tell your friend or your neighbor or your schoolmate how you met Jesus, and you can just see where that leads. You will actually be surprised at how open people are just to hearing your story. Don't get worried. Don't go, oh, I don't know the whole story of the Bible. Although if you stick around for the next few weeks, you will know the whole story of the Bible. You might need to make it a little briefer for them though, particularly if you're on the bus. Just tell them your story. Tell them how you met Jesus. Tell them the difference that he made in your life. People will be fascinated by that. Now, of course, some of us may still be very nervous about doing that, or maybe we'd love to do that, but we just don't feel we have the opportunities. That's okay. But maybe you could just invite someone to something. Invite them to a Christmas service. We're going to have advertisements coming up soon. Invite them to an Explore course next year. I knew a woman at our old church in Tassie. Suze knows who I'm talking about. She was terrified of talking to people about Jesus. But she was and still is, hands down, the best inviter I have ever met. Every special service or event, she had one or two, three, four kind of people just kind of tagging along behind her because she's invited them. She didn't even think that she was doing evangelism. She just liked Jesus. She liked the things we were doing about Jesus. And so she just asked her friends along in case they'd like it too. And lots of them did. Did you know a recent survey was conducted where people asked over 1,000 non-Christian people, people who wouldn't call themselves Christian, if they would come to church or some kind of Christian thing if someone invited them. Do you know what they found? They found that of those who were asked who had some kind of church background but no longer went to church, over half of them said yes, they would say yes to that invitation, or at least that they might do. Even of those people in that 1,000 who'd never been to church, over a third of them still said, yes, they would come or they might come. That means the odds are that if you invite someone to church or some other Christian thing, there is a good chance they will say yes. So why not? I mean, the worst they can do is say no, but they may well say yes. Now, of course, if we're going to invite people to things, we're going to need things to invite them to. That's why we're so keen to form a mission team for next year. If you're not sure what the mission team is going to do, it's going to be involved in lots of things, helping lead explore courses, helping host what we call connect events, basically opportunities to invite our friends along to meet other people here at church and also hear a bit of the Christian story. Help run connect programs, things like easy English classes or community helps so that we can help our community and love them and form connections with them. There's so many things we can do. And the great news is that even over the last couple of weeks, I've had a few people stick up their hands and say, oh, I'd love to be part of that. Well, would you like to join it too? Let me know. We'll get together and we'll start planning for next year because we really do want a lot of people to know Jesus so they can become part of God's people. And do you know what the very best part of all of this is? We actually already know how it ends. I mean, wouldn't it be horrible to put all this time and effort in and then to come to Revelation 22 and it just looks like this? But you know, we know that's how not the story ends. That's not how it ends. We've actually seen what God's people looks like in the end, humongous and full of people from every nation on earth. So really, when you do evangelism, when you tell your friend your story or you invite them to Christmas or whatever it is, all you're really doing is working backwards from then. You know what the end result will be because God is sovereign. So we just do the little bit we can do to make it happen and then we go to bed. Because we know that God is building a people. So we can relax when we join him in that work. Isn't that great to know as we get ready to do that work next year and all the years? Because God is a great promise-keeping God. Why don't we talk to him now? Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that when you say something, you really mean it. You don't go back on your word. You keep your promises. And Father, we thank you that ever since you made that promise to Abraham and Sarah, you have been keeping that promise. There are now millions upon millions upon millions of Christians in the world from every nation. And there's going to be millions and millions more. Father, we pray that we might have the privilege of joining in that story, joining in someone's story, that we might share the hope we have with them. We might invite them to something so that in 10, 20, 30 years' time, when they're telling their story, they'll mention us. They'll mention you. And we'll share eternity with them forever as your vast, multicultural people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. And we ask these things for you. Amen. There's nothing under your chairs. And there's one book, but it's a great book. It's called God's Big Picture, A Bible Overview. And I have one of these each week for the next 4 weeks now for anyone who asks a great question about anything that we've talked about today or anything generally. Now, I sent out an email asking for our church members to get us any questions. It was only on Friday, didn't get any response. That's fine. You've got a second chance now, and here is the book. Does anyone want to ask a question about today or anything they've got? And we'll bring the microphone to you. You can ask it, and then you'll get this book. But if not, I'll just give it to a stranger. So don't miss out. Any questions? Yes, Ron.
Some people might be confused about the names of Jacob and Israel. Can you explain that, please?
Sure, absolutely. Great question. So Israel in the Bible is the name of an individual, like a guy, but he also goes on to be the name of the nation of Israel, who are his ultimate descendants. Now, it gets even slightly more complicated, and we'll see that in a week's time, when actually the nation Israel has a civil war and they split into two nations, one of which takes a new name, Judah. The other one says, I'm keeping my name. I'm calling myself Israel. But so the word Israel can get used different ways in the Old Testament, but they're the main ways. Think the guy Israel and then the nation that is descended from him. That's basically it. Thank you. Any other questions? Great. Ruth.
You touched on something last week, and I think it continues this week. So, you know, we become one of God's people. But then maybe we can get a bit complacent about things. Can we ever stop being one of God's people?
So can we fall away?
Yep.
Yeah, great. Okay, I hope everyone packed a lunch. no, it's a really good question. The short answer, and there's a longer answer which I just don't have time for here, but really happy to talk with you or anyone who wants to, is the short answer is I think no. I think once God has latched onto someone, I think even though they may go into wilderness periods in their life, I think God always gets his man or woman, and in the end, they will come back. If they don't come back at the end, it's because they weren't actually one of his people at all. And that's a very sobering thought, which is why the Bible, on the one hand, says, keep trusting in Jesus, and if you do that, you are fine, but don't get complacent, don't drift away. Keep clinging to Jesus, I think. Yeah, great question. Mickey, this is a shorter Q&A than usual. So we might just have Mickey and then maybe one more if they want. Mickey.
This is a question that William sort of asked me and I really didn't know how to answer it. So right. The question was, when the new creation occurs and we all go to this place, are we going to be the same age and are we going to be clothed? That were the two questions he asked.
That's great. Don't know. Hope so. yeah, I don't know. Seriously, I don't know. And in that sense, the Bible is kind of short on detail about what age we will be. We'll certainly be physical, and I think the implication is we'll definitely be recognisable in some way. And as to the presence of clothing or otherwise, I don't know. Let's just all wait for the big surprise. Won't that be fun? Anyway, there you go. Okay, Cale, you're last there, mate. Good on you.
Just making me run because you had to run last week.
Yeah, that's right.
That's right. Thanks. Thanks, Des. My question is, looking back at the fall, just a question about the nature of Adam and Eve. So we know there was the action when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. But I guess my question is, often we ascribe the sin as starting when they take the apple and eat. But already when the serpent talks with Eve, she's adding in commands of what God said. So she's already saying a lie, essentially. So, like, how do we know where sin entered? And if we're going to be restored back to that point, how do we know we're not, like, subject to the same fall?
Why won't, when we get to the new creation, why won't we just do it all over again?
Mm.
Yeah, great. I'm glad that everyone's giving me the easy questions. So we've had predestination, we've had this, and we've had nudity. Look, the short answer is it's really clear in the Bible that humans weren't the first people to bring evil into the world, right? Like somehow someone fell earlier, someone called the Satan, the accuser, and we're not quite sure how that happened. As far as why did Eve fall in the first place, particularly when everything is so great, like why would you do that when everything is so great? What could possibly motivate her to be tempted to do it? That in itself is kind of a mystery, but the very fact that it's a mystery, I think, actually is what makes it evil. So there's an old expression, to explain it is to excuse it. So if I can explain why I did a bad thing, to the point that I can explain it, there's a sense in which I'm kind of excusing myself. Whereas this is utterly inexplicable. There's no reason to do it, but that is kind of the nature of evil. Evil just is absurd. And as soon as it ceases to be absurd, you're beginning to explain it, which means you're beginning to excuse it. She just kind of does it because. And that's the absurdity of it. It's irrational, which is, of course, why God actually wants to restore order and reason to the universe, which is a place where there'll be no more there. Now, will we be liable to it in the new creation? The New Testament seems to say absolutely not. No, it doesn't seem to. It does. Why? I don't think it explains that, although the description of the new creation is one in which God's Spirit is at work in people in a way that he's not described as being at work in people in the garden, which isn't to say that Adam and Eve were kind of faulty, you know, kind of a beta testing before, but it does say that they're perfect in that they haven't yet sinned, but they haven't yet come into that fullness of relationship that human beings in the new creation seem to have, and in large part because of the presence of the Spirit. These are such good questions. I don't know who to give this book to. Do you know, I'm actually going to give it to William, but via Mickey. Mickey, can you read it to William? Or just, you know, hang on to it for yourself. We'll give it to you after there. I'm only going to hand over to the band. Thanks so much.